Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 3. We'll resume our study there. It's so good to see some of you I haven't seen in a while, and so grateful that you're feeling safe and healthy enough to be here. God bless each of you. I mean that from my heart. I miss you when you're not here, but of course we understand whatever precautions people need to take during this time. My subject today is a life in crisis. A life in crisis. And most of us have our own definition of what we mean by a crisis. We're hearing a lot about a crisis at the border. I have nothing really to say about that. We'll leave that to minds that are brighter than my own. And hopefully they'll get that figured out. But a few years ago, there was this big financial crisis. And the bubble burst, as we're told. And a lot of people lost their homes and different things like that. And it was a difficult time. Their health crisis. There are crises that have taken lives of people close to you just this past year. And of course, the whole pandemic has been something of a crisis. So we're pretty familiar with having a crisis on some level. But how do we respond? How do we navigate during times of crisis? Let me begin by defining or using what one dictionary defines a crisis this way. It says it's a stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or for worse, is determined. In other words, crisis means there's a turning point. So it's a sequence of events that will inevitably impact future events. In other words, things won't stay the same after a crisis. Things will change. Psychologist Jonathan Bernstein describes three basic types of crises. He says, first of all, there is what he refers to as a creeping crisis. And that's a crisis that it's maybe hidden to you for a moment, but it's almost inevitable because something is not being managed that needs to be managed. And if it's not taken care of, eventually there'll be a crisis. For example, if you're riding down the road on tires that have no tread, and you say, well, I'll get some tires one day. Well, that's kind of a creeping crisis. And to ignore that, now that crisis could be averted, get some different tires. But if there's not a change, then eventually it's going to result or could result in a crisis. You could have a blowout. You say, well, a flat tire wouldn't call a crisis. Well, if you ran off the road or if you hit someone, injured yourself or others, you understand. He says there's also those slow burning crises. That's where you are aware that something's taking place, but it's not within your power to fix it. It's just kind of moving in that direction, and there's little you can do about it. That creeping crisis might be averted, but that slow burning crisis is something that is just inevitably going to take place. I look at our culture sometimes and I see a slow burning crisis. As it continues to move farther and farther away from God, it will inevitably face the judgment of God for that very reason. Creeping crisis, slow burning crisis. And then he says there is that sudden crisis. That's when the damage is done, the crisis has been experienced, that person that you love died, that automobile wreck took them quickly, or that disease wrecked the body and you were not aware of it, but it happened, it's there. But in all cases, these crises, they perpetuate change. When you lose that loved one, life changes. When that problem is eventually exposed, then something changes. And so when you look at Mark chapter 3, it's interesting that the person that is experiencing a crisis, not necessarily from his vantage point, but from those of us who are just watching this play out, is Jesus Christ. Jesus, his ministry is in crisis. Things have been going well. The crowds have been populating and his fame has been spread abroad and lots of great things were taking place. But there was this creeping crisis going on. It wasn't all good. I mean, people were being healed. The gospel was being preached with authority, and people noted that. They said, this man speaks with authority and not like the scribes. And then when he did something spectacular, they said, we've never seen it on this fashion before. They'd never been around anyone that had the charisma, the charm, and yet at the same time character and the command that Christ had. And people flocked to that because they were sick of the redundant, monotonous speakers like the scribes, for example. And so they were drawn to that, and they came to Christ. But in the background, it wasn't all as good as it looked. There was a creeping crisis going on, and this was orchestrated by the critics. The critics in Christ's day. Now, I've talked to you about that in this study. We've tried to look at that in some detail. But to this point, we're only in chapter 3, there has been numerous criticisms leveled against Jesus by religious people. For example, they accuse him of speaking blasphemies after he heals the sick of the palsy. He tells the sick of the palsy, he says, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven you. Wait, they say, nobody can forgive sins but one, and that is God. And so they accuse him of being a blasphemer. He sits and eats and drinks with publicans and sinners, and they accuse him of hanging out with the wrong crowd. They accuse him of not fasting on a regular basis like John's disciples did. They accuse him of picking corn on the Sabbath day. But chapter 3 and verse 2, as you see it on the screen, the whole reason that they are inspecting and investigating the claims of Christ and the life of Christ is they want to accuse him. They're gathering material so they might accuse him. And that word accuse, if you remember I told you, is object to him. They are trying to build a case, these scribes and Pharisees, they're trying to build a case that they can present to what's called the Great Sanhedrin. And they can impeach Jesus Christ, or they can hurt him. They can make people believe that he is not at all what he says he is. And so these critics are constant. They're stalkers. They're always there. They're watching him. That word watch means they are observing everything he says and does, all for the purpose of accusing him. So the criticism, and I've talked about that. But then the criticism escalates, this creeping crisis escalates and turns into a conspiracy. In chapter 3 and verse number 6, the word says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. That word destroy is interesting. It actually means anything from to silence him, to ruin him, to perish him, or to get rid of him, to ultimately kill him. That's how bad they hated him. Now, the Pharisees were very religious people, as I've told you. Comes from the word that means separate. They tithed regularly. They fasted often. They were known as very circumspect in terms of their outward experiences or the way they interacted with others. But Jesus noted that on the inside, these Pharisees were very empty. They were very vile. They had no idea of what it really meant to have a real relationship with God. They were all caught up in the externals. But they did not do many things that certainly the Herodians were all pleased to do. You could not get two greater opposites than these groups here. The Pharisees, who were known for, as I said, their lifestyle of living and comporting themselves and denying themselves from any kind of worldly pleasure that would be considered a sin. But the Herodians, that family, they had no limit to what they might pleasure themselves with. I mean, you talk about anything that you could imagine, the Herodians were all about it. Some of those wicked, one of the most wicked families that ever had anything to do with the throne in Israel certainly were the Herodians. But they take counsel with these Pharisees, with these separatists, these legalists. They join together. This is how serious the hatred and the venom is against Christ. That Pharisees and Herodians would get together to shut him up, to silence him, and to ultimately kill him. They're building a case that they can take to the great Sanhedrin, whom Caiaphas, the high priest, would preside over, a Sadducee. But the problem is, they're Jews, and they don't have the ability to execute anyone. Only the Romans could do that. They could silence him, but they wanted more than that. They were out for blood. And so that's why you read later in the gospel that after they finally decide that Jesus is guilty of these ridiculous charges, they want him dead, but they can't kill him. They're not Romans. And so they take the matter to Pilate, and Pilate looks at him and he says, I can't find any fault in him. And he sends him back to Herod. Then Herod, his hands are tied, and sends him back to Pilate. And all of this is going on back and forth. And finally, the crowd just cries, crucify him, crucify him. This creeping crisis culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it is orchestrated by from what appears to be some of the most unlikely people, or certainly should be. But they're religious, but they are lost. And they join forces with a world. And so the creeping crisis, as we're calling it, there's these critics, there's this conspiracy. But then oddly enough, Mark tells us about the crowd and the potential problem that could take place there. For example, in verse number 9, look at the text there. It says, and he spake to his disciples. Now, the crowds, Billy, as I said, his popularity is growing, his fame is spread abroad. Chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude. He's going to have to move his pulpit out to the seaside. He'd stand from the ship there and he'd preach to the crowd. Because this multitude was getting so great and they were so undisciplined and so energetic, that they're going to throng him, he said. Now, that word throng is an interesting word. It actually means to crush him. This crowd is getting so large and so desperate and so energetic that they want to be where he's at. They need help for whatever's going on in their life, and they're thronging him to the point that they could actually crush the body of Jesus. If you'll allow me to use this illustration, and I say it with some hesitation and certainly don't want to be irreverent, but the image I have in my mind is what we've seen sometimes a rock star may get out of his, be going from the stage to another place, and these crowds thronging him or coming on him or her with just to get to touch him, just to get to be where he's at. And they scream in hysteria and all of these kind of things. That's kind of the thing I have in my mind here. They're thronging him. And this is such a potential crisis that Jesus decides that I might have to preach from the ship. instead of being able to stand here among these people. Because remember, the prophecy of Christ promised that not a bone of him would be broken. And so certainly in a crowd, an undisciplined crowd like this, even unintentionally, it could happen. Let me read the text from the Amplified Version in Mark 3, 9 through 12, if you'll follow along on the screen with me as I read it to you. It's interesting how it's worded here. He told his disciples to have a little boat in constant. When you see those brackets there, that's a little amplification or some commentary on what you just read. And he told his disciples to have a little boat in constant readiness for him because of the crowd, lest they press hard upon him and crush him. For he had healed so many that all who had distressing bodily diseases kept falling upon him and pressing upon him in order that they might touch him. And the spirits, the unclean ones, as often as they might see him, fell down before him and kept screaming out, "You are the Son of God." And he charged them strictly and severely under penalty again and again that they should not make him known. Now, that's interesting there. But you see the pandemonium that is taking place here. We've got these creeping crisis over here, this nefarious kind of strategy working among the Herodians and the Pharisees. And this crowd, though innocent on the surface, are thronging him. And there's just a lot that has to happen to take place to make every single prophecy concerning our Christ be fulfilled to every detail. And then in this pandemonium, the unclean spirits getting near to him start screaming out and identifying him as the Son of God. They knew who he was. They knew more than the Pharisees knew. Why did Jesus tell them to be quiet? He was the Son of God. Why did he hush them? Why did he say, "You're not going to make me known"? He didn't want his evangels being demons. He didn't want them testifying of who he was. Because in this text, we won't get to it today, and I purposely didn't include it today because I want to save it for a sermon of its own. But they're going to accuse him of doing all of his work by the power of Beelzebub. They're going to claim that he is actually the devil incarnate, you might say, or certainly full of the devil. And he says, you know, that this man, Christ, this Jesus here, he's doing the work of Satan. And so if Jesus allows the demons to be the evangels and tell who he is, you could understand how this might give credence to those that accused him of having devil. See, the devil support the claim because they're all in cahoots one with another. So he says, hush. He does not allow them. My point in this is to say this. With all of the wonderful things that were going on in the ministry of Christ, there's a crisis. A creeping crisis, a slow burning crisis. And when it comes to fruition at Calvary, things are going to change. So what do you do when you find yourself in a crisis? When things are taking place in your life and they're certain to bring a change, they're difficult to manage. What do you do? I always love watching the life of Jesus Christ, and I've tried to make that my emphasis in the Gospel of Mark, is to kind of watch what he does in this situation and that. And so the direction for a life in crisis certainly comes from watching our Lord. First of all, I noticed this about our Savior. He insulated himself with prayer. Insulate yourself with prayer. Is there a crisis creeping in your life? Is there a slow burning crisis? Or perhaps you've already experienced a sudden crisis. Something has happened, taken place that has created a wound in you, and this thing won't change. It is what it is, and now you're left to deal with it. insulate yourself with prayer. All this taking place, look at Jesus, verse 7. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Now, Luke is the detailed one. Mark, as I've told you throughout the series, he kind of just gives us the high points and he moves. He's energetic and it's a pleasure to read. But sometimes you don't get all the facts here. But Luke elaborates on this whole scene. Luke chapter 6 and verse 11. Now, this comes right after he heals the man with a withered hand, just as Mark 3. And you can check that later. But Luke records it this way. They were filled with madness and communed one with another that what they might do to Jesus. He's talking about these Herodians and the Pharisees. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He insulated himself with prayer. There's a crisis creeping. This is a slow-burning crisis. This is something that is eventually going to take place. And Jesus decides to find a place somewhere with his Father where he could insulate himself with prayer, where he could commune with God so that he might be able to manage whatever takes place in his life. There are three dimensions of prayer, it seems to me. There's that hidden place of prayer. You know, Jesus calls us to that place. He says, you know, you, the public prayers, that's one thing. He says, but when you really want to pray, he says, enter into your closet and shut the door. I read that years ago and I noticed something there. It says, the Father who is in secret. One place it may say, it says, seeth in secret, but another place it says, the Father who's in secret. And it dawned on me that Christ is there waiting every day for me to come to that hidden place. He says, Frank, come on in. I'm already here and I'm waiting on you. The Father who is in secret, he'll hear our prayers and reward us out there in the open. That is a place of disconnect. Sometimes in your life, you need to find a place where you can just disconnect from the world around you. Turn your cell phone off. Turn the TV off. Turn all sources of communication off and find a place to talk to God so that you can insulate yourself. You can protect yourself, shield yourself from whatever damage might take place due to whatever it is that you're facing. Jesus told his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. Insulate yourself with prayer. So there's that hidden place. And then there is what I call the high place. The hidden place is that place of disconnect. But the high place is that place of distraction. Now, the Bible says in terms of our spiritual warfare, it says that spiritual wickednesses work what? In high places. And so you really do engage in spiritual warfare when you seriously start to pray. I don't mean when you give God a shopping list or you just spout out a few words, but you have one of those moments like Paul had when he said, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. I mean, this is something that's taken place in your life that has driven you to your knees. But what I've learned about that hidden place is that when I get there and I begin to talk to God, there's so many distractions. I mean, my mind can wander, my thought, my feelings, and so much, anything that can distract us. And really, it can be a very laborious kind of experience where you don't find much fruit for a while. You know, the old, some of the preachers are circle that I ran in when I was just very, very young. They would talk about kind of the old timers. They'd say, you got to pray through, pray through. Well, the Bible doesn't say pray through, but I know what they mean. They're saying you got to get past that those distractions where you can really pour your heart out to God. And we've all experienced those moments at time in our life. And that brings us to that third dimension, and that's that holy place. I call that a place of direction. That's when we move past the distractions and finally we're able to make our case or our petitions known to God. And it's in that moment that I get understanding. Isn't that what Paul said? When you pray with your spirit, that's when you get understanding. I know the charismatics talk about some different kind of language, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying when the Holy Spirit makes utterance with things that we don't even know how to utter, God makes that petitions known, and then you'll find yourself getting understanding or getting some direction in times of crisis. Now, here's the thing about prayer. As wonderful as it is, my flesh hates to do it. My flesh hates to pray. Now, what a terrible thing for a preacher to say. But there's nothing good in my flesh. Not one good thing. I am naturally a person that tries to fix something immediately. And I say, well, I'll handle this. And then when I get engulfed with something I can't handle, if I'm not careful, then I might decide that, you know, I need to pray more about this. But my flesh doesn't like to pray. And I'll just tell you something. And I don't want to be so smart or curt with you in any way, but your flesh doesn't like it either. No one would dispute the value of prayer. But if you measure the time you spend in prayer against what you already know the value of prayer, you might determine that you're not as disciplined in it as you need to be. We say things like, I'll pray for you, and I'm praying for you, and that's really just a sentimental way where we tell one another, you know, I love you and I'm thinking about you, if we're not careful, unless we're really praying. Now, that born-again man in me, that man whose spirit is renewed in prayer, there's nothing I love better. In that moment when I have made that case known to God, when I have been able to truly cast all my care on Christ, knowing that He cares for me. And when that happens, there's no place on this earth I'd rather be than in that moment of sweet communion with Jesus Christ. But sometimes you have to battle to get there because of those distractions, okay? But it is a wonderful place. I was raised, you know, my mother, she'd get up. There were five kids when we were all at home and very young. And I'd get up, and Mom would get up before everyone. And I understand more than ever why she did that now. Four or five kids took over the house. She wanted to have some peace and quiet. But she'd be drinking her coffee, and she had this little red Bible, and it was open. And Mom would sit there, and then Mom really didn't know a lot about the gospel or anything. She wasn't saved till later, but she was reaching, she was searching in those days. But she loved the singing of Charlie Pride. Y'all know who he is? Charlie Pride is that black country singer, has that wonderful voice, and she had this song in her devotion. It went on often. Ere you left your room this morning, I wish I could do it. I'd just give you a little Charlie Pride right now, but I'm afraid I'd really mess up. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as your shield today? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer can change the night to day. I grew up hearing Charlie Pride saying, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as your shield today? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night today. Insulate yourself with prayer when you're identifying or perhaps in the middle of that crisis. That's what Jesus did, and he spent all night doing it. He continued all night in prayer to God. One of the greatest arguments for our need to pray often is that Jesus himself did the same. Now, the second thing, and I'll pick up the pace a little bit and move a little quicker. But now he's got that direction I'm talking about. And now, don't misunderstand. Christ, of course, was God manifest in human form. But when he subjected himself to the human situation, he did those things he did by virtue of spirit-anointed humanity. Because that was God's design, and that was a part of the submission of our Savior. So now, with this direction, talking to God, he's going to initiate God's plan. So that's why you want to pray, where you can get a word from God. And you can get some understanding about what to do in that time of crisis. And then it's very important that you act on it, that you then do what it is you're supposed to do, that you've learned in that moment with God. Initiate God's plan. Now, before you show the passage in Luke, I accidentally left out Mark 3, verse 13. Very important. So if you have an open Bible, I hope you'll look at that. In verse 13 of Mark 3, it says, he goes up into a mountain and he calleth unto them whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now, this is, to me, this beautiful description of what it means to represent Christ in this world. God's plan now, will Jesus, understanding that the crisis would eventually come to fruition at Calvary, he knew now that he needed to organize a group of men and train these men so that they could carry his message after he's gone. So he spends the whole night in prayer to God about this very thing. And so he calls now, as an act of his own sovereign will and the will of his Father, he calls unto them whom he would. He had, remember, this great crowd. He had lots of disciples, lots of followers, lots of people watching his every move and wanting to hear his sermons and see his miracles and experience them. So he goes up into the mountain, and he calls whom he would. Now, can you imagine all these people standing there and this great crowd of people? And Jesus now is going to announce 12 men that he wants to come forward for a special plan. Can you imagine your name getting called in a situation like that? And he calls out these 12 men. Why does he call them out? Two reasons. Mark 3:13 says he wants these men to be with him so he might send them. When I first began to preach, there was so much talk about often the expression, this man's been called to preach, or have you been called to preach? And they talked about the call of God upon a person's life to preach. And I just adapted that as a part of my own terminology. And I'd say, yeah, God called me to preach and this and so forth. But I found later in years that I really believe a more accurate way to describe it is this. We're called to him and we're sent to preach. He called unto them whom he would that they might be with him so that he might send them. What's a real disaster in ministry is when someone is sent that hasn't been with him. That's dangerous. You only want to send those who have first been with him. That's the standard. That's the sequence. And so it's important that we're with him and then we are sent. And that's not just for preachers, that's for you and whatever it is you're doing. And you might be struggling with trying to understand where you fit in the great scheme of things and how you should serve. I would say, listen, answer the call to be with him, spend time with him, learn his word, pray, and in his time, you'll be sent to do what it is he wants you to do. Let me get to this in chapter 6 of Luke again. He's going to help us expound on the situation, 13 through 16. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and one of them he chose, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now those are special messengers. And there's the list of the men that he chose and ordained to be, not just with him, not just sent, but to be special messengers. They are apostles. There were Simon, who is also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, those are the 12 who are ordained. Now, I want to say this quickly because my time is just about gone, but these are... One thing about these men that stood out in my mind, on the surface, they're very ordinary men. I mean, you've got some fishermen here, and you've got a tax collector here. You've got some that we know very little about their past. It looks like you've got three groups of four, the way it's written here. You've got Peter and Andrew and James and John. There's four. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. And then you got James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less, and Simon the Zealots, and Judas, and brother of James, who was the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. So you've got three groups of four. You've got 12. And then when you read a little farther, Jesus is going to take these 12 and send them out two by two. On another case, he calls 72 men. He didn't call them apostles, but he calls 72 more followers, and he sends them out. So he's got this pattern of sending them out two by two. Now, what I've wondered as these men are paired, so you've got ordinary men, and you've got some compatibility here, and then you've got some that don't appear to be compatible at all. Like Peter and Andrew are brothers, but they're also fishermen, as is James and John. They're both brothers, and they're both fishermen, so you see a high level of compatibility there. But what about Bartholomew and Matthew, putting those two together? Bartholomew is Nathanael, we're told, and Matthew. Now, Nathanael is a man who's known for his integrity. He dots every I and crosses every T. Jesus said, "There is a man in whom is no guile." And Matthew is a complete fraud. Matthew has made his living stealing money from his countrymen under the guise of collecting taxes. So you've got, here's somebody who's a fraud, and here's somebody who is known for his character and integrity. And so we have some compatibility, and then you have some that are completely different, come from completely different backgrounds and walks of life. It reminds you a little bit of our church. In our church, we have people who are very compatible with one another in one degree. You form great friendships. And in another case, you may say, well, hey, we come from two different cultures, two different backgrounds, or your careers or whatever. Our personalities are kind of very polar opposite of one another. But we're all called to be together and to get along and to love one another. That in itself is a challenge. He surnames people, names Simon Peter, names James and John. It doesn't say it here, but he names them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And you may get the picture of John that because he's leaning on the breast of Jesus, that he was very meek and mild, but evidently he was pretty vocal and pretty bold and about what he believed in. And so all down the line. But this is the reason. I wondered about Judas Iscariot. He is an enigma. Honestly, Jesus would say later, I chose you 12, and I know one of you is the devil. So he knew, of course, he knew that Judas Iscariot was a betrayer and he was a wicked person, but he allows him in this group for his own reasons. But what I wondered about was, is this why Jesus would pray all night long? Did he struggle with putting this man in this group? That's what William Graham Scroggie said, wonderful author, commentary on Mark. He said, I believe that the biggest problem he was having was naming Judas Iscariot to the 12. This is something to think about. He's a betrayer. traitor. He would help orchestrate or carry out the plot to crucify Christ, as you know. So, and then I wondered who got paired with him. If they all went out two by two, who in the world got paired up with Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot was a thief. He had the bag and he stole money. He pilfered money right out of the treasury that the disciples had, and Jesus there with them all the time. What a crook. Who got paired with him? I wonder if once he was exposed, he decided, boy, why did he put me with him? Well, he must not think much of me. I thought probably the opposites are true. He trusted you with him. I get amazed sometimes at who God pairs us with. You know, who he puts us together with so that we can advance his cause. But after you insulate yourself with prayer, if you're in a crisis, that's where you get the direction, what to do, and then you got to carry out that plan. Obey God. And then I'll give you the third thought, and I'll probably have to elaborate on it at another time, but imitate the pattern of Christ. Now, that's the thing I've tried to show throughout this study, is that watch our Lord, how he manages life in all situations. They were coming there, and when Jesus gets there, people start, he wanted to sit down and eat, and it wasn't time to eat, and Jesus left his meal and went out to help the people and all of this kind of stuff. And his friends and family people, they accused Jesus of being crazy. They said he's mad, he's insane. He's taking it too far. Have you ever noticed when you first get saved, most people there, they're not there to help stir that fire and keep you hot and on fire for God. They're there to kind of calm you down and don't take it too far. And sadly, it works too often. For example, right after you got saved, my guess is that you probably wanted to attend everything here. One friend of mine told me, he said, Frank, I joined everything. I even joined the WMU, and I didn't know that was for the women, but I was there. If the door was open, I was there. And you probably were too. But then you came on a Wednesday night, and you noticed that most people didn't come on Wednesday night. And so you decided, well, hey, oh, okay, this is just for what, the old people? Oh, okay, so what do you do? Well, I don't really do anything. I just come on Sunday because, you know, I'm so busy. Oh, okay, well, maybe I'll just come on Sunday. You see how terrible it is? And so this is what they did to Christ there. I mean, they wanted him to come eat, and I don't have the text for you, but it's in the passage, and he says, and his very family says, he's gone insane. He's neglecting much needed food to keep on doing what he does. There's always going to be people, when you try to imitate Christ's pattern, they're going to try to slow you down, I promise you. And so finally, verse 32 through 35, and then Keith, you can come and get our song ready. But after that accusation of him, you know, having lost his senses, found earlier in the text, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him. This is from the Amplified. Calling for him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you. Now, they had just, up a few verses before, decided that he had lost his mind. And so your mom's here, your brothers, your sisters, they're all asking for him. Well, they were worried about him. And so now Jesus replies this. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around on those, he sat in a circle about him. He said, see, here are my mothers and my brothers. In other words, those people over here, they have no idea what I'm doing. And he looked at those around doing the will of God, making a commitment to follow him. He said, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sisters. For whoever does the things God wills is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is he saying? To the life in crisis, he's saying, if you'll commit to me, I'll commit to you. That's big. You commit to me, and I will commit to you. I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you alone. My mother, my brother, my sisters, my family are those people that make that commitment to do my will. And I'm telling you, I'll make the commitment that you are my mother, my brother, my sister, and so forth. And that should give us all the encouragement of the world to stay with it, even in times of crisis, because when you make the commitment to him, he makes the commitment to you. Would you bow your head as we ask the Lord to help us to meditate on these things so that we might do his will? A life in crisis. We've all experienced those moments. Some of us, some of you, you kind of got your eye on a creeping crisis. The slow burning crisis, that's when some damage is already being done, but perhaps more to follow. Some, bless your heart, have already experienced that sudden crisis where the doctor said, "That's nothing else I can do. I'm sorry. They're gone." Put your life in a whirlwind and change comes with it. In some ways, many things will never be the same. How do you get through it? Insulate yourself with prayer. That's where you'll find direction. And then initiate that plan. When you get that direction, work God's plan. Imitate his pattern where he just makes a commitment to always do his Father's will and his Father's committed to him. Heavenly Father, I hope, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart have been acceptable in your sight. For that person, Lord, who's navigating a crisis, help them, Lord, to draw nigh to you. You'll draw nigh to them. Give them the grace to make that commitment to you. You're always ready to make that commitment to them. Remind us that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And his grace is sufficient. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?